this will work for either Mother's Day or Father's Day. Somebody's getting excited about the message. Amen. Not too much is said directly to children in Scripture, but here's a case where something is said to the children. I'm assuming that the Apostle Paul is assuming that they're going to read this to the whole congregation and the kids are going to be sitting there. So they're going to hear this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word here today. It's such a blessing to have a copy of it in our own language. Still many language groups out there today, around the world. They don't have a single verse of Scripture in their language. They don't have a copy of the Bible. They can't go read it. And they can't go to church and hear somebody else read it. And there are people working on this. And I pray that they'd be able to complete this monumental task of understanding a language and then developing an understanding of the vocabulary, translating the text of Scripture into that language. It's not an easy job, but I pray that those who are involved in it would do it and do it right and take great care that what they put into that language is just that, a translation of the Scripture. Not enhanced by this or that explanations or rewording, like we have paraphrases in English, which is harmless to us. We can look at the paraphrase, and then we can go over and compare the paraphrase with an actual translation. So that's fine. It might shed some light here and there. But for the people that don't have a translation yet, I pray that they just get one, an actual translation of the Bible. And then they can begin to work from that and develop additional understanding, maybe some study tools. Lord, this is a serious matter. And so here we have our Bibles open in front of us or on our handheld device, and we can look at it in a multiplicity of versions and come to a deeper and better understanding of what you had to say to us. We thank you for our fathers. I thank you for my father. He hadn't been around for a long time. 2023, 30 years. He'd been gone. That's a long time. It's hard to believe, actually, that many years have passed. But the legacy is still there. And one thing about my dad is this. He knew the Bible as the Word of God. He viewed it as the Word of God. He preached it as the Word of God. He lived it as the Word of God. And he instructed us in our in his family, boys and girls, this is the Bible. This is God's holy word. Don't you ever forget it. And he wasn't a perfect man, I know that. But generally speaking, he gave me a foundation of understanding that we all absolutely have to have in these changing times. Changing times where we see all kinds of upheaval out there. And we frankly, Lord, look to the future and wonder, what in the world is going on? Where are we headed with this thing? Is the country actually threatened in some way or other? And how should we respond to these things? And as we consider some of these things today, Lord, I pray that you just give us wisdom and insight that we might have your perspective on these things based on the authority of Scripture. And that might be, that perspective might be what we take out and put into shoe leather, actually living it. So teach us through your word today and help us to be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Fatherhood and changing times. Those times are always changing. So, I mean, I'm trying to capture some sense of our environment of which we're a part. But I think in some sense, this changing times is more pertinent than it typically is on any given year, as we've seen what has happened in our country the last few months. So we're going to talk about current events in the future and biblical response and then facing the future. Current events in the future. There's a context, as you well know, to all biblical events. There's a historical context there, context of time for all biblical events. And I remember, I think it was Ravi Zacharias preaching at the pastor's conference there at Moody many, many years ago. And I think he still had most, if not all, of his hair, and some of it was actually dark. But as you know, recently he passed on and is now in the presence of the Lord. But he stood up there, and he began his message by quoting from memory Luke chapter 3, and just the first couple of verses there. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I wonder how many people at the time knew who John the Baptist was. He comes out of the wilderness there and begins to preach. And yet Luke, when he's writing this, he knows all the authorities, the governmental officials. And he puts them out there to give us a context for John the Baptist's ministry. And you think, what kind of a ministry would a guy like that have against all these, you know, these very sophisticated, highly educated people with their proper garb and so forth? The Bible says that John the Baptist wore clothing made out of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist there, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I looked up locusts. I saw them flying around. Didn't look real appetizing to me. And the Bible, apparently that was his main diet, locusts and wild honey. So somebody invites you over for lunch. They say, what are we having? Well, locusts and wild honey. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. And yet this man was the one God appointed to go out and prepare the way. He came about in all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's really making an appeal to the nation of Israel to get them ready for the arrival of the king and the establishment of his millennial reign. Of course, we all know that wasn't to be, but that's what he went out to do. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and this is what John the Baptist fulfilled. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was his message. He went out preaching. He therefore began to say to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him. He didn't take the Dale Carnegie course, okay, and how to win friends and influence people, okay? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You wouldn't think that'd be much of a way to begin your ministry, would you? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. Then he warns them of judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is John the Baptist in a context, number of very sophisticated people, Romans in control, and he goes out and makes his appeal to the nation of Israel to get ready for the arrival of the king. We're thinking about a context of time. And governments, Romans 13, I'm sure you're familiar with these passages. And maybe I don't need to go over to all of them, but sometimes it's hard to say no. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he resists authority, has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So he says, whoever is in control out there with varying governing officials, God put them there. And if you're under their authority, you have responsibility to submit. Peter affirms the same sort of thing over there in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 13 and following. But I want to go to Acts. This is becoming more and more one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Acts 17. Paul's down there in Athens, very sophisticated place. You know, it's the heart of learning, the arts, and unfortunately for many false religions in the world also. And so Paul ends up down at Athens after being forced out of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and the brethren sent him down there to Athens. So he's down there at Athens, and he goes through the city, and he sees this city full of idols. And his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning, this is verse 17, so Acts 17, 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So I love that. He just goes down to the Starbucks or whatever, and anybody that'll listen to him, he starts sharing the truth with them. Anyone who happened to be present. And so there were Epicureans there were Stoic philosophers there, and they were conversing with him, and they didn't know what to make of him. And they said, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You know, I don't care how sophisticated your environment, how well-educated those around you. In the end, the message they need to hear is Jesus and his resurrection, because that's the message that matters for time and eternity. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? We're curious. They had some interest. He had a door of opportunity. For you are bringing some strange new things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You ever run across somebody in your life, every time they say, what's new? That's what they did. What's new? And so they're concentrating, what's new? And so Paul said some things that they hadn't heard before. What is this all about? And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said to the men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. They had an altar to every God they could think of, but they thought maybe we left somebody out. And we don't want him to be mad. And so they put an altar up to an unknown God. Where therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. You've heard people say maybe in the past that God created man because he was lonely. He had a deep-seated need, and only man could meet it. No, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one person, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is the critical part. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The reason you and I are alive now and live within the boundaries of the United States is because of a divine appointment, divine determination, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Purpose, he had a purpose for it, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move or have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So you think about the last several months and all the things that we've been through, and you realize there's a divine appointment involved in this whole set of circumstances for you and me. He made us alive at this time. He put us in this place for such a time as this. And we need to seize the opportunity to serve him and to be a testimony to him. I went through the book of Acts, and I checked out all of the uprisings and the upheavals and the riots that happened over there. So we'll get back to that. We're going to look at least a couple of them. You realize there's enough scriptures there for several sermons. So if I can get past this, it'll be a miracle. And then there's the consummate riot at Ephesus. I don't know if you're familiar with the big riot that happened at Ephesus. Huge. And Paul was there right in the middle of it. And then we'll reflect on the present distress that Paul talked about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26. So I went through those so we could get this map up. I hope you can see that map from where you are. It's one of the simplest, clearest maps that I've seen. And if you want to know where it is on the internet, I've got the site up there. And so we can get you that link. I didn't find the one for the second missionary journey. But this is about as simple a layout as you can see, a clear layout for the first missionary journey. So as I go through some of these texts, some of those cities will appear in the text, and you'll be able to make some degree of sense out of it. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. Notice how quickly upheavals can happen. I don't care what period of time of history you are or what people are involved. It doesn't really make any difference. Or what color their skin is. It doesn't really make any difference. Or their religious background. It doesn't really make any difference. Upheavals and riots, great stirs have been a part of human history. And I'm just looking at some from Acts. I mean, you could probably spend years doing research on this. But in this context here, the Apostle Peter and John, in chapter 3, and you remember chapter 3, they were going down to the temple about the ninth hour of prayer, and they see a guy lying there, and he's begging for alms. He's been lame from birth. He's never been able to walk, so that's how he makes his living, begging. How'd you like to wake up on Monday morning and know that your job is to beg? You get a couple of friends to haul you out to the hot spot of traffic, and there all day long you beg and you beg and you beg. And that's what he was doing. And so there he was, lame from his mother's womb, being carried along, and they used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. That was probably a spot he'd carved out for himself. A lot of traffic, good possibility of getting something. He was there in order to beg alms. And when Peter and John were about to go in the temple, he's begging to receive these alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his eyes on him. He said, "Look at us." And so he looked up. He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He's probably pretty excited. Finally, somebody's going to give me something. But Peter had bad news at first. He said, "I do not possess silver or gold. I can't give any coins. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Now that's a moment for the ages. And seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So much for the little coins of silver and gold. He's running around. He's full of joy. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. I mean, they were thrilled. Of course, he's just hanging on to Peter and John. All the people ran together over here at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And then Peter begins to explain to them how this happened. He said, "Why are you looking at us as if we did this? It's in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man can walk." Well, the leadership didn't like this very much. And so they're wanting to put a stop to it. You got a man healing a man lame from birth, and you got religious leaders coming in that want to put a stop to it. Chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming," guess what? "In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead," the same message that Paul eventually preaches down there at Athens. "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." So they couldn't do anything about it that night. And so Peter reaffirms that it's in the name of Jesus that this thing happened. And even though they're brought before these people on trial, chapter 4, verse 13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling," not that somebody got healed, but at their ability to speak. "They were marveling. And they hadn't been to their schools, didn't have any degrees, they weren't PhDs, they weren't well-known preachers, I guess. And they were marveling, and then they figured it out. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them," he didn't want to go anywhere else, "they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another." I noticed the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of his people often have conferences. They have a meeting and they confer, "What shall we do? Put a stop to this." "But when they had ordered them to go outside, they sat there and they began to confer. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? How about encourage them? Let them preach? Bring in some more sick people? What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They're saying to each other, we got ourselves a real problem. Somebody has been healed, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. You got to be kidding. You can't be serious. You're going to say that? But when Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they want to take more aggressive action to put a stop to this ministry. But then they remembered the people and the fact that the people were all glorifying God for what had happened. Well, they had a lot of sharing amongst the believers. Then you have the fate of Ananias and Sapphira. Then you have the apostles arrested and put in prison. In chapter 5, and that's verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles, put them in public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way. Stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life, go preach the gospel to them, resurrection of Jesus and so forth. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak. Apparently they were early risers, morning people. Entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together. Here's the council again, got to confer. Even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. They didn't know they had been set free. But the officers who came did not find them in prison. And they returned, reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would have come of them. But someone came and reported, behold, the men whom you had put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Why? Why did they do it without violence? For they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. They knew the volatility of the people. And if you want to cross the crowd and go in a different direction, contrary to their opinion, it could potentially cost your life. Now, it didn't happen in this case, but they took care to show some degree of restraint and respect that it wouldn't happen in this case. So that's the idea of volatility in the ancient world. It was a reality, and you had to be careful everywhere. But when they heard this, that they were down there teaching and so forth, and what God was doing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit, verses 31 and 32, the Bible says they were cut to the quick, and I mean, they didn't spell it all out here. They were livid. They were absolutely infuriated. And they were intending to slay them. If we can find some way to kill these apostles, we're going to do it. And so they're always working to come up with a plan, some sort of a scheme by which they could kill the people, the apostles. Well, then you have this Gamaliel. He gets the word of what's happening over here. And he urges the people, the leadership, to show restraint. And he gives a couple of examples where people rose up and were, you know, killed off, and their movement came to nothing. So he said, you better just let these people go, because if this movement is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. So be very careful that you're not working in a manner contrary to the will and purpose of God. And verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. I look at that and think, you can't be serious.
After all that, beautiful healing, God doing great things, the people blessed, they're rejoicing in the Lord. It says they took Gamaliel's advice and let him go, but they couldn't restrain taking some sort of infuriating action, and they flogged the apostles. And that means they beat them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Mind-boggling. Go to chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. This is Stephen. He's full of grace and power, and he was one of the seven appointed to serve the tables. And he was more than a table server, I'll tell you that for sure. And he was doing all kinds of amazing things as in his role as a prototype of a deacon. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, came from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly introduced men to say, "We have heard him blaspheme, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," which is a total lie. The enemies of Christ, they'll use any method whatsoever, lie, cheat, steal, to try to bring somebody to conviction. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away. This shows you the volatility of a crowd. And they dragged him away and brought him before the council. Okay, now they're going to confer, right? And they put forward false witnesses, not people telling the truth, who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." That was a blatant and total lie. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I think God just supernaturally empowered Stephen to stand up to this angry crowd, this angry mob, and to preach the truth. And preach the truth he did over the next several verses in chapter 7. One of the great sermons in all of history. I mean, he laid out before the people who were listening all of what happened in the whole history of Israel and how they had gotten to this place. And he finally says in verse 51, he says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You can't name one. "And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one," prophesying Jesus, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, the volatility of a mob, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What an amazing scene. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Bible says he's seated there. But apparently on this occasion, when Stephen's ready to come to heaven in death, the Lord Jesus rises to meet him. Now there's a moment for all of eternity right there. The Lord Jesus rises to meet and greet the incoming Stephen. But they cried out with a loud voice. They didn't want to hear it. Covered their ears. They rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We've all heard of him. Became known as the Apostle Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, reflecting the very heart and spirit of Jesus, "Lord Jesus," he said, "receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep and he was gone. The volatility of a mob, the volatility of a crowd of people, it can be a very, very dangerous situation. Chapter 7, verse 54. I just read that. Chapter 14, verse 19. You don't need to read it twice. Once is probably too much. Paul had performed a great miracle, like it happened in the early chapters of Acts. If you look at verse 8, for example, of Acts 14. Nothing shows volatility more than this passage does. At Lystra, verse 8, Acts 14, there was, you can see the map on the map up there where it is. There was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had the faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. What a day for that poor guy. What a day. And when the multitudes saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in a Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, sort of related to our word hermeneutics, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We are not gods. And preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things, ridiculous idols that you're worshiping, to a living God who is the creator. He made heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Hasn't God done that for multitudes of people in the history of the world? And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So first they're just visiting speakers. And the next thing you know, now they're gods. Oh, this is great. The gods are right here in person, so we'll offer up some sacrifice. But notice the conjunction of contrast. But Jews came from Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch. You can see it on the map up there. And Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, how can you do that? But they won over the multitudes. They stoned Paul. Just a few minutes before that, maybe an hour before that, he was God to be worshipped. Now he's just a worthless human being. He needs to be stoned. So they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I think he was dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day they went to other places and had other ministries. The volatility of a crowd, the instability of a mob. I mean, they can go from calling you God to a worthless human being and kill you in minutes. I mean, you can't decide truth based on the reaction of human beings to what's going on. Chapter 16, I probably proved my point. 16, Paul's over there preaching. In the Word of God in a different place. First convert of Europe happens in this context. A certain woman, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira is there. She's a seller of purple fabrics, worshiper of God, and so forth. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And she got saved. And she and her household had been baptized. And she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. Make my house a center of operations here." And so Philippi, get busy and start serving. And you can use my house here. And she kind of prevailed upon him that she wouldn't take. She's one of those ladies who wouldn't take no for an answer. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, in spirit of divination, met us and was bringing her master's much fortune, profit by her fortune telling, following after Paul. And she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Is there anything wrong with that statement? That's true. They're bondservants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. But you don't take the testimony of a demon or somebody that is far afield insofar as God is concerned. I don't care what they're saying. Jesus never accepted the testimony of a demon-possessed man. So you just ignore that because, you know, a testimony of a liar, well, be careful. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. After a while, you get tired of being interrupted. And he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out the very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, It's a money-making operation. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Jews, they're the trouble. "And are proclaiming customs, which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe being Romans." That's ridiculous. It's not true. "And the crowd rose up together against them." Okay, here you have mob action again. Kind of a riot. "And the chief priests tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." Chief magistrates. Okay, the local authorities tore their robes off of them. Let's beat them. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison there, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." Instability. And so they threw Paul and Silas in there, and you know, before the night was over, God set them free with an earthquake, and the jailer got saved, and they had a great night. They didn't get much sleep, but they had a great night. It was awesome. As they were staying up late, and washed all their wounds, and gave them food to eat. Quite a banquet they had. And then go over there to chapter 17, verses 5 through 13. I won't read this because we've been studying the book of Thessalonians. You know what happened there. There were all kinds of things happening. God was blessing. People were being saved. But, some of the Jews didn't believe, were absolutely opposed to it, becoming jealous, verse 5, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace or the King James, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they brought them over, and they created a great stir. And so Paul and part of his team get driven out, and they go to Berea, and they get a good response at Berea until the people, the Jews at Thessalonica, heard what was going on over there. So they go over there. It says in verse 13, they found out that the word of the Lord had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, and they came likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. More mob action. It's a volatile world of which we're a part. It has always been a volatile world, and I think it will continue to be until the Prince of Peace is sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. There'll be no more volatility after that. But there was a lot of volatility here. There's still a lot of volatility in our day. So be very careful. I mean, you never know what might happen. And so we have those texts. Then you have the greatest riot of all in Ephesus. Paul had been there ministering for a couple of years, and they got tired of having their income threatened because people were turning away from their idols and so forth. And many of those, it says in verse 19 of chapter 19, They practiced magic. They brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the pieces, the price of them, and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. I kind of calculated it out. You're talking millions of dollars. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've done that, then I'll do some other things." And so he says, let's go to verse 23. I'm running out of time. I'm already out of time. Carol said, "Don't tell that, they'll never know." And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, there's an understatement. Lytotes, no small disturbance, which means we're talking a grand disturbance that you better not be close to or you could be in real trouble. And so they're concerned about the loss of income because of what is happening through this preaching ministry of Paul and his group. So again, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business. There's another Lytotes, bringing no little business to the craftsmen. We're talking real money here. And then he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "You men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business, making idols. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia." It's a good testimony, by the way. "This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Now, that's a true statement. Gods made with hands are no gods at all. And I've never really been able to comprehend how somebody could carve out an idol from a piece of wood or something and then bow the knee and worship it. Because gods made with hands are no gods at all. And so he said, we're in real trouble here. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, Diana, be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship, I don't believe that's really true, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Aren't you glad today that you have a God whom you cannot dethrone from his magnificence? I mean, if you can throw the God down off his throne, then apparently you're the one that put him there. And when they heard this, of course, they were filled with rage and began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one another, rushed in and with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. They figured it's suicidal. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the temple or the theater there. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, and the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. I mean, you got a great mob act. You got all kinds of rioting going on, and people are shouting one thing and another. They don't even know why they're there, but they're caught up in this thing. I mean, it takes on a life of its own. And some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward and announced, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was about to make a defense. When they saw he was a Jew, they wouldn't put up with that. And then they started shouting for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" That's a bunch of baloney, but anyway. Since these things are undeniable facts, they are denied, I just denied it, "you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." I guess it all depends on how you understand the preaching of the gospel. "So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." Notice carefully verse 40. "For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there's no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. They said, "You people are in violation of the law of Rome, and you're risking our lives or bringing a squadron of Roman soldiers in here, and who knows what might happen. You better just calm down and go home." But again, the volatility is what we're looking at. The consummate riot of Ephesus. And we've talked about the present distress at Corinth in the past, and how instruction was mitigated to some extent by what was going on at Corinth at the time. And only as the Lord is, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 7:17. "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches." And so he's saying, you know, we got an unstable situation. He hadn't said that yet, but he will say it. "Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called." If you live in an unstable environment, and we've kind of had that here in our country the last several months, "remain in that condition which you were called or saved. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to be free, go ahead." Well, he says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Verse 24, "Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Now, he's not talking about general instructions to all the church and all of history. He's talking about specific instructions to a church who's living in a difficult set of circumstances. I'm not sure what they were, but he says in verse 26, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is." So if you're married, stay married. If you're not married, don't seek to get married. If you marry, it's okay, but it's an unstable environment. It's very difficult. And we might have had a lot of things that would have applied like that in the present circumstances here in the States. You know, you had upheaval, you got people not working. It might not be the best time to scurry about and find a wife or buy a house or whatever. You might want to just wait till things calm down and then move ahead after that. So the instability. We've recently experienced and are still in a time of unprecedented upheaval and change in our country due to two main factors. Number one, COVID-19 virus that has encompassed the whole world, causing sickness and death. And with that, the closing down of every kind of social activity imaginable, including church. Now, my friend, I told you about my friend Bob Sheridan. He got COVID-19, and he was at death's door for days on a ventilator in a hospital in Chicago. The only thing I knew about what he said in those days was the intensive care unit nurse came in there, and he whispered in her ear, "I don't think I'm going to make it." But he did. He survived that thing and got out of there, and he said on the video the other day that he's about ready to start preaching again. That's a time of upheaval. I mean, you can say whatever you want about the disease. It's, I guess it's not serious and doesn't matter at all until you get it. And then all of a sudden it matters, right? Both peaceable and violent protests because of white police officers held responsible for race-motivated killings of African Americans. Well, that creates riots. You know, if you figure one of your people is killed unjustly, it's time to take action. I don't necessarily blame them for it. I mean, at the very least, pick up a sign and say, put something on there like this. This has got to stop. That sound like a good sign? I don't know if there's room for all the words on there, but it ought to stop. I think this is absolutely ridiculous. I grew up in a town. We had a number of African Americans. I delivered them newspaper. I was friends with them, the parents, the kids, went to school with them. It never crossed my mind to have a prejudicial thought against them. I guess you can ask Carol if that's really true. I don't think you're going to find that in me. That's not who I am. And I don't think it ought to be who any believer is. Now, I'm surrounded by people who had prejudicial thoughts. It bothers me, frankly, to this day. Now, some believe that things will never be the same in America again. Have you heard that? For example, that more people will henceforth work from home via remote computer technology. A recent video pan of New York City revealed shockingly empty streets. I saw it. I couldn't believe my eyes. With commentary suggesting a decline in commercial real estate values because the likelihood of people not returning to the hustle and bustle of crowded streets and cramped elevators and offices, especially since they found out that you can get diseases in those places. Because if we have been presented with a scenario of events and possibilities heretofore not possible, because of advanced technology, it is difficult to predict how things will proceed. That was a sentence that should have been rewritten. Okay, but I'm just saying, how do you predict the future when we have technology now that enables us to do things that 10, 15 years ago you couldn't do? I mean, you actually can work from home now. You can have meetings with two or three people or a dozen people or more than that, and it's almost as if you're present. You're looking at them, they're looking at you. When they speak, you can see it and hear it, and when you speak, they can see you and hear it. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty handy. I found it to be useful. A further question that we believers need to think about is, how will all of this affect the church? We have gone online en masse as believers, not just Janssen Bible Church, but all across the country and around the world. And churches have enabled this as a result of the COVID-19 crisis. Now, by itself, I believe that has been a very good thing because members and attendees can hear the music sung, maybe even sing along with it, and the word preached. But the question arises, I shouldn't ask it, I guess, will people return to church when the crisis is over? Now, pandemics are not forever. They do end. We're still in this one. Somebody asked Dr. Fauci the other day, one of the chief spokesmen medically for this thing in our country, will there be a second wave? He said, we're still in the first wave. I was kind of surprised to hear him say that. So we're not that far down the road. But pandemics do end. Will the people return? Biblically speaking, we must return. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You can develop a habit by staying home and watching it online. I'm glad you can do that. Praise the Lord. But that can become a habit. And you might feel like you don't really need to go. I mean, I can get it all right here at the house. But that was true, by the way, before the virus arrived. We were already streaming this stuff. You could sit at home and watch it. Some people did on occasion. But he says, you've got to get together. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's return drawing near, Hebrews 13. But online technology, again, as I just mentioned, might lead to a bad habit. The reality is that something, pay attention, something edifying happens in person that cannot happen online or even in letter writing. And Paul wrote letters. I mean, we got 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, all kind of letters. Paul wrote letters. The only way he had of communicating with them, he did the best he could. But something happens in person that can't happen in letter writing. Something happens in person that can't happen by word of mouth. Timothy comes down and brings a good report. That doesn't quite do it. In that last passage, Paul still wants the in-person meeting with the Thessalonians to happen. Oh, he got encouraged by what had happened up there through Timothy's mouth. There's no substitute for meeting in person. Can you imagine marrying somebody? We're not going to live together. We won't see each other for the next 10 years, but we're married. We'll talk every day. We'll have the video going, and we'll play some romantic music or whatever. It's not going to work. You have to get together in person for good things to happen. And the edification of the saints is very limited by a failure to come together and meet in person. Now you say, well, I get what you have to say. I understand that. But, you know, I'm not hearing from you when you're sitting there watching it at home. Now, look, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. We made the technology available. I don't regret it. We're going to continue to do it. I'm just saying at some point out there in the future, when you're settled in your own mind, it's okay. You don't feel threatened to catching the virus, people around you, or you're just plain old like I am. A guy yesterday said he was trying to get my website set up for National Bible College, and he's talking to somebody in the Philippines. He said a bunch of gibberish. Well, he didn't understand the language. But anyway, he said to the person on the line, you're trying to take advantage of a senior citizen over here in America, and you need to stop that. He was talking about me. Take advantage of a senior citizen. You need to stop it. I agree. They need to stop it, whether I'm a senior citizen or not. Okay, but at some point we need to get together. Biblical response, it is not that we're to ignore the reality of our present circumstances. I just pointed out 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul had all kinds of directions and guidance for the Corinthians and the circumstances of the present distress, whatever it was. Paul seems to call for stability and leaving things as they currently stand, if possible, if you're in a time of present distress. I would have recommended in the midst of this crisis, don't make any major moves. This is maybe not the best time to get married. Wait a couple of months, wait a few months. It's just common sense. But if you get married, do not sin. Okay, as Paul said, just let the voice of reason come through. At the same time, recalling the great tumult in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, we looked at it, probably spent too much time there. It's a great story. When Paul addressed family matters in Ephesians 5, 22 to 6, 9, it was the straightforward material that we've come to expect. He talks about husbands loving wives, wives being submission to the husband, show respect and so forth, and children being in obedience to your parents and the Lord. This is right. God will bless you for it. So, you know, Paul doesn't write 6 or 7 years later and say, you never know when a time of panic might come. So here's some, he just says, this is the way circumstances are. Do the basic things that you know to do and do them right and be faithful and consistent until the trumpet sounds. Our salvation is, in fact, nearer than when we believe. So what Paul said would have varied little overall beyond what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7. Just do the basic things of the Christian life. I've seen all kinds of books written. This is the end. COVID-19. Gee, these are the last days. You know they're right. They are the last days. I read it in Acts 2. Okay, they've been the last days since Acts 2. It's amazing how little people know the Bible. They're not even guided by the Bible. But they see an upheaval, and, oh, this must have some sort of implication or message for us, fulfilled prophecy. People whose names you would recognize suggest that this is fulfilled prophecy. I don't know how that works. You can't have the doctrine of imminency if you're waiting for prophecies to be fulfilled. That is, Jesus can't come if we're waiting for prophecies to be fulfilled. Prophecies are not being fulfilled. We're just waiting for Jesus to come, and he could come this afternoon. Maybe now, before I change slides. Stay the course, no matter what your circumstances might be. They are ever-changing. Who can say otherwise? Let's consider what we can count on. What can we count on? God's word never changes. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That's one thing that never changes. You want stability? There you have it. God never changes. He stays the same. The universe has passed away, but God's still there. He's the same. Jesus never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Spirit of God is not going to change. He's called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. The promise of eternal life never changes. If it changed, it wouldn't be eternal, right? How can you argue against eternal security? And if it's not eternal, it's not eternal. But since it is eternal, well, it's eternal. And it's not going to change. You have eternal life today. You've had it since you believed, and you're going to have it forever. It's yours. God never fails on his inherent promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's godliness. For you and me, godliness, Paul says, be godly. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's one of my favorite passages. The prize of the imperishable wreath, eternal reward, is not going to change. It's never going to fail to be imperishable. It's always going to be eternal. So whatever the reward is that you're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ, permanent, fixed, it's never going to go away. And by the way, it'll never lose its value. I have my old pop metal, what are they, little things, awards for winning races in high school. They're all corroded. The ribbons are faded. It doesn't really have the value. The only it has value for sermon illustration, and that's it. Okay, I don't hang it up on a wall. Say, I won that 440. Nobody cares. Okay, they don't care. But this reward that you're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ will never lose its value. It's going to be awesome because it's going to reflect the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ on you. Conclusion, he said, about time. This life of which you and I are part is marked by vicissitudes. What's that? An unusually unforeseen change in circumstance or experience that affects one's life, especially in a trying way. Isn't that what we just went through? An unforeseen change in circumstance and experience that affected all of our lives. And it's been a rather trying experience for us. Now you say, what's that little fine print? That's the link to the quotation. You can see it. If you get up close enough, get a magnifying glass out. All that we see is temporary. Yes, all that you and I see, except for people, it's all temporary. It's not permanent. But what we cannot see is eternal, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. That's a very interesting comment there that Peter makes, because he asks a question, but embedded in the question is the answer. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, if you can figure it out, and looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then finally, for all the eschatological passages of the New Testament end with some sort of practical thing to do, some sort of practical application. Therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brethren, I don't care what's happening around you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I don't care what your circumstances are. Just keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing, not guessing, hoping, and praying. My dad used to say, if you're just a hoping and a praying, you ain't believing. Okay, we know some things, all right? Knowing that your toil is not in vain. It's not emptiness. It's not for no purpose in the Lord. It's for a great purpose. God is going to be glorified. And he's going to reward you for your steadfast faithfulness and service. And that we ought all care about because he cares about it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus said. Do it. Are you going to disobey that command? He said, do it. And we ought all to do it. Father, we thank you for your word today. We have been through a time of upheaval. Maybe it continues. We're talking about the first wave of the COVID-19 virus. Is there a second wave? Who knows what's going to happen in this thing. But we've already learned what to do. We have certain things that are ours. We have stability in Christ. And we need to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I pray that such would be the case. And if the trumpet sounds before we die, I pray that when it does sound, we will be found doing just what Paul said. We ought to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if we're doing that, then we won't shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Some believers are going to be shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. Why? Because they were not abiding in Christ. They weren't doing his will. And so they, oh no, the trumpet sounded. And they're going to, I suppose, they're going to try to find some big guy to hide behind. But there'll be no hiding. Everything's going to be open and laid bare on that day. And we're either going to receive our reward, maybe a partial reward, or nothing at all. We cannot escape the truth. The reality is going to come out. So help us, I pray, to be steadfast, to be faithful to you. And for anyone who's in danger of this virus today, protect them. Anyone who's contracted the virus, heal them. I pray that our country and the world could get past this thing, that we would be able to get back to a more normal, steady set of circumstances in which we can serve you in all godliness and dignity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.